Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You can look at verses 1 through 18 and label the whole thing prologue. And when you label it prologue, you still don't really have any meaning for what does a prologue mean. A prologue, as far as the Gospel of John is concerned, is the historical doctrinal assumptions that John makes. And we take that prologue and divided it into three parts. The person of Christ, verses 1 through 5. The appearance of Christ, verses 6 through 13, which we're ready to pick up with now. And then verses 14 through 18, which is the incarnation of Christ. So we're ready to pick up with John 1, 6 through verse 13, which deals with our second part of the prologue, capital B in our outline, or the appearance of Christ. And this will revolve about the fact that God has not remained silent, but in time and in history, Jesus Christ has actually appeared, walked on this earth, taught on this earth, spoken on this earth. He was actually here. And that, in turn, will break into two parts. First of all, he was presented by John. Presentation by John. Presentation by John takes up verses 6 through 8. And following that, we will have his reception by men. Presentation by John, 1, 6 through 8, rejection or his reception by men, verses 9 through 13, and we will have those who reject him, and we will have those who accept him. But now we focus on his presentation, and the first thing there is John the Baptist gets a commission, John's commission. Chapter 1, verse 6. Reading. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now there are three words that are found in these verses that really distinguish John and Jesus. And I think the best way to teach them would be to make a two-column chart. And on the left, we will put facts about John. And on the right, facts about Jesus. And emphasize that the thrust of these verses, 6 through 8, is to distinguish how John and Jesus were different. John was important. He did a great job. He did an important job. But the distinction between John and Jesus is found in verses 6 through 8. And the first distinction is in verse 6 that says, there came a man. And so we can say, John came. However, if you go back to verse 1 says, and the Word, referring to Jesus, was God. John came, Jesus was. John came, Jesus was. When it says John came, the Greek uses the word genomai. And genomai inevitably marks a beginning. It marks a starting point. John came. And when he uses the word came or genomai in the Greek, it marks the fact that there was a beginning. The word in verse 1 that says Jesus was is eimi, E-I-M-I. And it means to exist. And when it says to exist, the time of existence is defined by context. It means to exist with the time defined by the context. So verse 6, John came to be, John had a beginning. In verse 1, Jesus was God. Was means he existed, and the time is defined by the context, and the context says he was in the beginning. So when everything started, Jesus already was. We emphasized that last time under the idea of the eternity of Jesus. Looking again at verse 6, there came a man. Verse 1, the Word was God. And so, you have the words that John was a man, and Jesus was God. Now, with each of those words, we ought to put two other words. John was a man, parenthesis, only. And as we will find out when we get to verse 14 through 18, Jesus was God, parenthesis, plus. He was also man. John was a man only, nothing more. Jesus was God, plus we will find he was also God. Continuing in verse 6, there came a man sent from God. And so John was sent. And we should put with it sent only. Jesus, on the other hand, we will find in John, was sent from God and was God. And so three terms then, define and describe and distinguish the two. John came, Jesus was. John was a man, Jesus was God. John was sent only. Jesus was sent and also was God. And that emphasizes then the commission of John. He is a sent man. So verse 6, came a man sent from God whose name was John. That's his commission. Now, from his commission, we move to John's mission. What was he sent for? He was sent, his commission. What was he sent for? His mission. And that's in 1:7. It says he came for a witness. The word witness is important because the word witness bears a sort of a technical meaning, and the idea in the word witness is first-hand testimony. First-hand testimony. And that means what a person has seen, heard, or experienced. And the idea is involved is there is no intermediary. Someone else didn't see it and tell you about it. Someone else didn't hear it and pass on the words to you. Someone else didn't experience, and that is not a witness. A witness has to be first-hand in terms of experience. I'm sure all of us have made the very foolish move of believing what someone told us about someone else and then acted on it, only to find out that what you heard wasn't right. I won't ask for hands. Have you done it? Someone else said, do you know what so-and-so said about you? And they pass it on to you and you gobble it up and you respond appropriately by getting mad at the person who said that about you, only to find out they didn't say that about you. Who was it? Harry Truman? The biggest liar in the world is, they said. And he's reflecting the fact that they said never really conveys the truth. And in John's mission, John is not sent along to re-echo. John is not sent along to pass on what someone else has heard. John saw Jesus, heard Jesus, And having seen and heard him, he is a valid witness. Now, just to stress the point of that firsthand experience in the testimony of John, look at 1 John 1. 1 John 1. John is absolutely emphatic about being a firsthand witness. He didn't take anything from anybody that he heard or saw. He heard and saw it all for himself. John 1, 1. 1 John 1, 1. What was from the beginning? What we have heard? What we have seen? And someone could say, you mean seen in a vision? No. Seen with our eyes. Not a vision. Seen with our eyes. And we beheld, gazed upon, and notice he adds the tactile sense, our hands handled concerning the word of life. So you've got the oral sense, the visual sense, the tactile sense in verse 1, and then in verse 2, the life was manifested. And he comes back again to first-hand testimony. We have seen and we bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. John is saying, I know exactly what I'm talking about. I've touched, I've heard, I've seen, it is there, my testimony is valid. And therefore, when it says John came for a witness, the emphasis is on first-hand testimony, uninterrupted by anything else. And for that, let's return to John chapter 1. In order to stress that a little further, notice that in verses 6 and 7, we have the emphasis on being a witness three times. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, verse 6. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. Strong emphasis on the fact that John was a witness to the testimony and the purpose of Jesus Christ. Now, why? He came to bear firsthand testimony. Why this mission? Why this mission? And the why of the mission is stated in verse 7, in the two purpose clauses. Notice the purpose clauses marked off by the word that. He came for a witness that. Purpose clause. In order that. With the aim that. With the intention that. With the purpose that. He might bear witness of the light, that, intention, purpose, aim, that all might believe through him. So notice you have the why of the mission, but before you get to the why of the mission, you have something about John's priorities. And the priorities are very simple. I'm responsible to God first, man second. Responsible to God first, man second. And notice that's the order of the clauses in verse 7. That he might bear witness of the light. The light was Jesus Christ. Responsibility to him. And in order that all, now we're down on the human level, all men might believe through him. So notice, responsible to the light first, responsible to man second. This also teaches a second very important lesson. And the important lesson is this. When you come down to the end of verse 7, that all might believe, what goes before it? Believing does not occur without a human witness. Believing does not occur without a witness, human witness to truth. And I think you can probably test this out by experience. Where did you hear the gospel? How did you become a Christian? And I would say probably almost to the last person. There could be exceptions. But probably to the last person sitting here, somebody, flesh and blood, human being, did what? Taught you the truth about the gospel. And apart from that human witness, you probably would not be sitting here today. You are saved because somebody, like John, came along with the truth and gave you the gospel. There may be a few people, I don't know how many they might be, that became a Christian because apart from any outside influence, you sat down, opened the Bible, and read it. Maybe I will ask, did anyone here, can honestly say, apart from any outside influence at all, no other human being, no parent who perhaps uttered the gospel, maybe not directly to you, but you could honestly say you came out of an environment where nobody in your environment expressed the truth of the gospel, nobody taught it to you in any sense of the word. You just went to the Bible, read it, and became a Christian. Anybody? Without exception. And that is the importance here on the part of John of simply saying that I have sent to bear witness to the truth, to the light, and as I bear witness to the truth, the spinoff is that people come to believe. And that is important because we're in the type of environment where we don't pound on doors, and I went through a phase in high school where we pitched out gospel bombs. Anyone know what gospel bombs are? Anyone come out of that era? A gospel bomb was a tract rolled up like a cigar. Well, a Christian couldn't wrap it like a cigar. What would you wrap it like? Wrap it like something round. And then you wrap it in yellow paper, yellow cellophane paper and red cellophane paper and green cellophane paper. And these were, and wrap it up, and these were gospel bombs. And you'd bomb people with them. You'd come up to an intersection, if the guy's window was open, you'd bomb him with a tract. Or go down to the bus station, to the winos were especially good because they weren't aware of what you were doing. You'd slip it in their pocket, they'd never know it, and grab for their port and get the gospel. And you throw these things everywhere. No one here has done that? Whose hand is that back there? Oh, Bill Lowe, you're a gospel bomber? Okay. And, of course, we react to that today of buttonholing people, cornering people, which we don't want to do, and I certainly agree with that, and be obnoxious with the gospel and grab a guy by the collar and say, hey, brother, are you saved? And we react away from that. And yet we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that almost every person that becomes a Christian did so because somebody countered them with truth. And it ought to be in a tactful way, in a kind way, in a way that does not embarrass them. I don't carry my Bible on my dashboard as a witness. I do not kneel in restaurants to pray as a witness. And again, we look at those things and we set those aside and say, we don't do that. And I agree with that. We shouldn't do that because it's embarrassing, it's humiliating, it belittles the gospel, it makes it trivial. But at the same time, there is a principle, and it's right here in this passage, that believing does not occur without a witness to truth. And we are, like John, responsible to witness to the truth. And it's interesting with John. John never invited anybody to come hear him. He just went to it, started presenting truth. He didn't even do it in a central location. He did it in the wilderness. And as a result of his proclaiming of truth, there were people who were attracted to the Word of God because of that. And so this is an important truth, and I think it's especially important for us because we tend away, and I'm with you. I think if I had to knock on a door, I would literally melt on the doorstep. I could not do it. Some can, I guess, but I can't. But nonetheless, that does not mean that the person that lives next to you, the person you work with, the person that you ride in a carpool with, the person that you contact, will probably never come to believe the gospel apart from an instrument. And you could very well be that instrument that that does that particular thing, and we ought to balance out the fact that we don't respond to gimmicks to the fact that we do have a responsibility to proclaim the truth, recognizing that people will not come to believe until they hear the truth. And as you probably well know, the person you carpool with does not go home immediately at night to dig into the Gospel of John. They're just not going to do it. But they listen to you. And in a tactful, appropriate way, we ought to leave the Gospel and leave the truth with people. Okay, I'll go back to teaching and forget the meddling now. Okay? Believing does not occur without a witness. All right, moving then from the mission of John and the commission of John and his presentation of the person of Christ, the natural flow of the question would be, if he was presented by John as he is in verses 6, 7, and 8, if he's presented by John, what happened? And so we go now to B, presentation A, what is the reception by men? The reception by men. By the way, on the point we just made, believing does not occur without a witness to truth, the fact that probably all of us became Christians through the instrumentality of someone else, I think we need to remember this. The people that we mix with every day are not ignorant of the gospel. They are totally misinformed. Isn't that usually true? They think that if you're a Christian, you roll down the aisle and speak in tongues. Don't they think that? I mean, you've got to recognize that is where we are. And therefore, men not only are ignorant of the gospel, but they're totally misinformed as to its nature. I love the statement that was made by somebody, I don't even know who. Most people have not rejected the gospel. They have rejected the caricature of the gospel, meaning they've got this strange image of what the gospel was. I had a lady for an insurance little medical test come in this week. And being in a church, people usually feel obligated, if they don't know me, to somehow inform me that they are religious. And her parents were, quote, strong Christians. And I said, what do you mean they were strong Christians? And I couldn't believe the description. Unbelievable. And I wanted to say, you know, that's the caricature you've gotten. That's the picture you got from your parents. It's totally wrong. It has nothing to do with the truth of the gospel whatsoever. It's a false picture. And I think you can safely say that's what most people have rejected. And you begin to think of the people you may work with. They were raised in a family where if you were not baptized, you were not a Christian. And they didn't want to be dunked underwater, so they rejected it. And thus they say we reject Christianity. They've never heard the fact that I'm a sinner, as I well know. The guilt and the penalty of my sin was placed on Christ when he died on the cross, and it is a finished work, and I believe it. That's not what they hear. How many people have you seen that have rejected that? They've rejected some other flaky idea of Christianity rather than the real thing. So the reception by men begins then in verses 9 through 13. And we will divide that into three parts, the setting for it, and then rejection and acceptance. First, the setting, 1:9. There was the true light. First of all, the word true. The word true, alethanos in Greek, means genuine, real. Genuine, real, as over against its antonym, not fake, not false, not pretended. There was the genuine, not fake, the genuine light which, coming into the world, now this begins with a theme, and the theme is going to be, nobody can say God didn't make his appearance. God made his appearance on this earth. So that was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So that you have then with this verse three things. Number one, the existence of light. The existence of the light. The existence of the light. He is real. Second, the presence of the light coming into this world. The little participle in verse 9, coming, can be taken as a participle of means. The true light by means of coming. And I would interpret it that way. It's a participle. Coming is a participle of means. By means of coming into the world enlightens every man. See, the effect of the light. And the effect of the light is he lightens every man. Now, following that statement about the setting for the rejection, you have made a statement about the reception of the light. Statement about. And the statement about goes from verses 10 through 13. And you have, number one, rejection by most. And then reception by few. Rejection by most. Verse 10. He was in the world. The fact that he was there. No one can ever say that God did not appear to us. He was in the world. If you want to think of how Christ is rejected, in what capacity is he rejected? Savior, teacher, good man, miracle worker. You're going to say Jesus was in the world and the miracle worker was rejected. He was in the world and the good teacher was rejected. Most fundamental assumption of the Bible is the concept of the Creator God. And notice then coming down to verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him. And what does he bring the reader right to? He brings the world right up to a single issue. There is a Creator God. And I know you probably think I claim on the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution is the most evil, satanic theory ever devised in the heart of man as a revelation of one thing. Man hates God. And if I had to say what is the prime exhibit of the fact that man hates God, it's the theory of evolution. And if you sit in a high school biology class or college and the teacher teaches evolution, I know it's bottom line and I do not advocate you saying this to him, but you ought to know in your own mentality that this kind, generous, seeking, intelligent man is a God-hater. He may not know that. He might throw a fit on the floor if you would accuse him of that, but that's the bottom line. Over and over again, the Scripture faces us with the Creator God. And here it is right here. He was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. So notice you have an emphasis on the presence of light. Man is not a fumbling, ignorant creature. The light is present. His station is Creator, and his rejection is the world knew him not. Would it be pressing too much to say, I wonder if there's something wrong with the world? When the world faces its Creator God, and facing its Creator God, the world says, thumbs down. He was rejected by most. the world. However, when you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, God chose out for himself a special people. Surely, his chosen ones will accept him. We have the rejection by the most, and we have the rejection by his own, or his chosen. And the second rejection, verse 11, is a little bit more serious, if it could be, than the first. Because in the first, the creation simply says, we don't accept our Creator God. The second one says, he's chosen us, but we don't accept him. He came, verse 11, to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, I realize that in our English translations, we've got the words his own twice. But in the Greek language or the original text, the words his own are different each time. The first his own is neuter. The second his own is masculine. And therefore, if you look at your margin, for example, in the New American Standard, it said he came into his own. You've got a one by it. You take the one out to verse 11 in the margin and says his own things, possession, and domain. But we know a little more about that word, his own. And that word, his own, in the neuter, in that gender, is used repeatedly for the land of Palestine. So the first, his own, refers to his homeland. Jesus, as you well know, never moved outside of Palestine. Stayed within the confines of probably some 75 miles his entire life, and he came to that place. Born at Bethlehem, ministered a bit around in Judea and Jerusalem, moved to Galilee, 65 miles north, and his ministry centered around a little lake, the Lake Tiberias, in the area called Capernaum, and that's where he lived. He came to that homeland, and it did not receive him. He came to his own, and those who were his own, and the second his own refers to people. And thus, the land and people of God said no. The land and the people of God said no. We will not have him. Rejection by his own. On the other hand, there was more than a rejection. There was an acceptance on the part of some. Verse 12. But as many as. Now we see the words as many as. There's an obvious question to answer, and that is this. As many as comes from what class? Or, as many as who? Who does the as many as refer to? From what class? Now, you can approach that two ways, and I will call it strict and broad. If you take the as many as in verse 12 in the strict sense, you would go back to verse 11. He came to his own land, and those who were his own people, that is, Jews, did not receive them, but as many as of those Jews received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And in the strict sense, you could say, the reference then in verse 12 is only to those who at the first coming of Jesus, when he was born in Bethlehem, began to preach his message, those people that received him, like John the Baptist, like Mary, like Zacharias, like Elizabeth, that makes up the class that verse 12 is talking about. If we go that route, then verse 12 really doesn't have anything to do in a direct sense with us. However, if you take the as many as back to verse 11 and verse 10, verse 10 says he came into the world. And in verse 10, you have a very broad reference. He came into the world, verse 10, or 11 rather, he came to the Jews, and as many as out of all that class came to him. The emphasis, however, on as many as is this. The stress is individual response. The stress is individual response. How many? We don't know. As many as. How few? We don't know. It's as many as. And I would take it that the response then is back to both Jew, to whom he came, the nation of Israel, and to the world before whom he appeared, as many as those of the world or as many as those out of Israel who chose to respond to him. Now, if you take those two classes, the Jew and the world, and Jesus came to both. To the Jew, he came as their Messiah. What would be the appropriate response to the Messiah? To believe him or to receive him? Well, the appropriate response for the Jew to the Messiah would be to receive. Could the Gentiles or the world receive a Messiah? Of course not. He wasn't their Messiah. But they could do something. They could believe his claims and who he was. And I take it then, in verse 12, you have a wrap-up of both of those things. As many as who are Jews, as many as who are Gentiles, received him, appropriate term for the Jew. To them he gave the right, little word for right is the word exousia. It had an interesting use, because exousia was used during World War II in Greece to designate food stamps, ration stamps. And I guess we got to explain that. Probably nobody remembers. Remember bread lines, gasoline ration tickets, where you could only buy, you only had permission to buy so much. And for in Greece, for the ration stamps, they were called exousia. And it's exactly the word used right here. He gave the right. It means you can buy so much, you can have so much. The right to become children of God. The expression he gave, to them he gave the right. He gave implies three things. He gave the right to become the children of God. And the words he gave the right imply three things. Number one, man is not a child of God by birth. Man is not a child of God by birth. You don't get it by birth, you get it by believing. And the assumption then of verse 12 is that unless you do something, unless you respond in the right way to the person of Christ, you are not a child of God. And therefore, the idea of the universal fatherhood of God and therefore the universal brotherhood of man simply is not found in the Bible. Man is not a child of God by birth. He is a child of God by believing, and the verse assumes that. Second, it assumes that salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace. He gave the right. Second, the word gave is in an aorist tense, indicating definite, immediate action, and therefore, he emphasizes that salvation upon believing is immediate. We don't grow into being Christians. We become Christians immediately. And therefore, he gave, aorist tense, it's an immediate, definite act. It's not a progressive act. Salvation is immediate, not progressive. It's not what we grow into. It is what we become immediately. It is not progressive. Another thing that is indicated by the words become children of God, if you focus on the expression children of God, you have the essence of what it is to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not the way you live. Being a Christian is not a person who doesn't steal, who is honest, and who takes soup to the sick. That's wonderful. But that has nothing whatsoever to do with being a Christian. A Christian is a person who has a relationship. And the relationship is you are God's child. And being a child, you have all kinds of children. You have disobedient children, obnoxious children, obedient children, loving children, unloving children, children who go astray, all kinds of children. Has nothing to do with it. You may have the most straying child in the world, but they're still a child. They can never, never divorce a parent because you're still children. And that's the essence of Christianity. There are Christians who love the Lord and operate as His Word dictates, and there are Christians who do not. There are obstinate Christians. There are stubborn Christians. There are disobedient Christians, all of which we have abundant example within these walls of all of those things. Christians who lose their tempers, Christians who throw things, Christians who are not always honest, but nonetheless, that is the conduct is important, but it's not the issue in salvation. Salvation is a relationship, and it is expressed in verse 12 under the idea of we are the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now, the thing that John wishes to wrap up this section with, before we get to the incarnation, is at this point, John has one point he wants to make, and only one. We'll put it in the form of a question. What is the source of salvation? What is the source of salvation? And verse 13 is going to answer that question by saying it is not of three things. And the word of will be the little Greek preposition we've had so many times, ek, ek, meaning out of, as a source. And that little preposition occurs negatively three times in verse 13. Who were born, not ek, blood, nor ek, the will of man, nor ek, will of the flesh, nor ek, the will of man. What does that mean? Basically, those clauses, and then you have in the last part of verse 13, the word but, which is very strong, but, then we will have a positive source of God. Born not of blood. Number one, salvation cannot be inherited. Salvation cannot be inherited. And that's the meaning of it is not of blood. That's important. I refer back to the lady that came to the office this week, and you could sense it so clearly. Her whole hope rested on mom and dad are strong Christians. Well, that means nothing because salvation is not of blood. You cannot inherit it. You have had may have had a mother or father that is so godly that you take off your shoes when you walk in the room. If you haven't believed, you go to hell because salvation is not of blood. It has nothing to do with inheritance, and that is important because so often we avoid a personal response to God because mom and dad did it for me. That means nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Every man must respond personally to God for himself. Cannot be inherited. And second, it cannot be or is not physical. But rather, it's a spiritual life. And that comes in the next phrases. which are born not of blood, it is not inherited, nor of the will of the flesh. Will of the flesh probably refers to the normal, natural desire for children that parents would have. We're not talking about a physical birth. Nor of the will of man. The word used for man on there is male. Normally translated, not man, but male. Nor of the will of the male. In other words, this is not a physical matter. It's a spiritual matter. And you say, well, why would they need to understand that? Well, they needed to understand that because the one single master teacher in the whole nation of Israel never understood that salvation was of God. Go over to chapter 3 and verse 10. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he is emphasizing the spiritual nature of the new birth, what it means to be born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand him. He thinks in terms of the physical. Jesus said you have to be born again. And go back to verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So notice he's locked in on the physical. And in verse 10, Jesus says, answered and said to him, are you, and notice the definite article, not a teacher, the teacher of Israel. You don't understand these things? You don't understand the spiritual nature of the new birth. And then in John 1:13, you have the strong contrast. We're not born of all of these things, but of God, which is given as the ultimate source of the new birth. Unless we have had a personal relationship of believing the Lord, we do not have salvation. Salvation is of God. Now the next step, and we'll pick up with it in our next session, will be the incarnation of the Word that will complete the prologue to the Gospel of John, the doctrinal, historical assumptions of the book. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name.